shall we? Our gracious God and loving Father, we gather here this evening with a sense of expectation that amidst the encouragements of being together in worship, the encouragements of stirring our affections in song, approaching you in prayer, listening to your word, at the same time we are mindful of the brokenness of the world in which we live. We think of those in our own land whose lives have been disrupted through flooding, whose businesses are under threat, whose homes are damaged, whose sense of security has been undermined, and we pray for help for those most in need. We also pray for our war-torn world, not only in Ukraine, that long-running conflict that has cost so many lives and created so much damage would be brought to an end, but that the deepening conflict in Israel may not escalate further, that hostages might be released and peace with justice established. Now, Father, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet, and in a world of such great darkness, we cannot be without its light. In the darkness we go astray. We recall how our Lord Jesus, in the darkness of temptation, called upon your word, wielding it like a sword to deflect the blows of the evil one. This evening, as we turn to your word, may it shine into our lives in the power of your Spirit, bringing illumination and clarity, that we might find reassurance and confidence to face the week ahead, serving you. So speak to us and have dealings with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea has been betrayed by his wife Gomer, and he's been betrayed in a most cruel and disgraceful manner. She's not simply gone off with somebody else. She's actually gone off and embraced the life of a prostitute, abandoning him, abandoning her family. Now, she's not being enslaved into that lifestyle, which, tragically, many women are today. No, she chooses and embraces that lifestyle. And everyone will know in that community. Can you imagine how that must feel to Hosea? Here he was, providing for his wife, for the children, even although two of them don't seem to have been his, and she abandons them completely and sells herself to other men. Can you imagine how Hosea must have felt? The point is, that's how God feels when we chase after other gods. And that's really the challenge, when we have other priorities other than him. When we chase after things or relationships or success or ambition before God, then we are Gomer. Let me read one description of this particular scenario. It must have been a terrible shock to Hosea that first night when he came home to find Lo Ami crying in the corner, and Jezreel and Lo Ruhama sitting silently at the table, unfed. Gomer was gone. Hosea had been told what was coming. God had revealed it to him. He had even known of Gomer's adulteries and had asked the children to plead with their mother after his own had proved useless. But her departure was still a shock, and now, it had not happened before, Hosea's heart was broken. was he to do? What could he say to Gomer or do for her that he had not already said and done repeatedly? It's a miserable picture of hurt and tragedy. It's a picture known to all of us, either firsthand or through the impact such events have on those close to us. Why is it here in the Bible? Because it's a picture to give us an insight into what God is like. What is God like? He's committed to his people like a husband committed to a wife. And when we are faithless, we are exactly like Gomer. And it's a picture that's meant to stir us to recognize that when we do this, God is grieved and hurt. You know, our difficulty is that our thinking's been heavily influenced by Greek culture. And our education system, through the classics, has been educated for centuries by the Greek classics of literature. And the Greek pagan concept of God is that unfeeling, you know, incapable of feeling, in fact. And the word that the Greeks used was the word apatheia to describe God's unfeeling nature. Do you recognize it? From which we get the word apathy. I can't stress this enough. That is a pagan notion. It's a pagan notion. That Greek idea of God is not the Bible's revelation of God. The Bible makes clear that God is a God who weeps for his people, who yearns for his people, and who faithfully works for their deliverance. And we grieve him when we go wrong. Prophet Isaiah says this, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. But now they've forsaken him. His bride has betrayed him." And later in the same chapter, we read, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's a picture. When you and I get drawn away from God, and there are other priorities at the root of our lives, other gods, idols, then that's what we're doing. And it grieves the Lord God very deeply, like a husband who's been betrayed by his wife. Now, here's the thing. If you were in Hosea's shoes, what would you do? What would you do in response to the disgraceful behaviour of Gomer, who has, it seems, had two children that weren't his, and now she's finally abandoned him and the family? What would you do? Well, a reasonable response on a human level would be to give up on her. On a human level, that would be entirely reasonable. But amazingly, when it's his people being Gomer, God doesn't give up on us. The title, "Hope When Hope Seems Gone," is not a description of hope disappearing because tragedy and difficult circumstances overwhelmed us. It's hope gone when we've made a complete mess of things in our own lives. Anyway, let's go through and see what we learn about this remarkable love of God. And the first thing we learn is that God's love, there's a pursuit involved in God's love, the pursuing love of God. You know, Gomer has left the family. You have to deduce that, you know, she must have been a woman of some beauty and charm. to have, you know, successfully implemented this plan, as it were. But her charm and beauty were skin deep, because she pursues a shallow life of kind of relentless promiscuity, going from one man to the next to the next. Now, Hollywood would glamorize this. You know, you could imagine a kind of salacious series centering on Gomer. But there's nothing glamorous about the life of a sex worker. And it causes havoc and hurt. And she seems to have had two main motivations for leaving: pleasure and possessions. She said, "I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. They've got what I really want." She sought out these lovers for the pleasure they gave her and the things they provided for her. But as you read on, you get the distinct impression that things begin to go wrong, and she begins to go into a downward spiral. You know, she might have started off with the CEO of some big multinational company living in a Chelsea mansion, but then he grew tired of her. And so she got, you know, a well-to-do businessman in some area, but then he grew tired of her. And finally, she's in a poor slum accommodation with a man who refuses to provide her with anything. And suddenly she thinks, maybe I should go back to the guy I started with, Hosea. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Now, as you then put that together, you think, serves her right. It's all gone wrong, serves her right. You know, the punishment fits the crime. And certainly, you know, foolish choices typically lead to misery. And it's the one thing that, you know, some Hollywood versions would just smooth over. You know, the disruption of family life, that they may just smooth it over without the horror, the hurt, and the financial calamity that inevitably visits those who part company, and suddenly shared costs become doubled costs and innocent parties are deeply hurt. But actually, the lesson is not she deserves it, that, you know, foolishness has consequences. That's not the lesson. The primary lesson, true as it is that foolishness leads to misery, that's certainly true, but that's not what's focused on here. What's focused on here is that God continues to pursue her. Or Hosea continues to pursue her. God continues to pursue his people even when they've gone wrong. Look at verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Hosea seems to have continued to quietly provide for her in her need, even although what he was providing was being misused and squandered. Astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. It's certainly the case that as events progress, Gomer is deprived of things, but what we find is that Hosea intervenes to support her. Now, that's a difficult and costly, even humiliating provision. But that's what's portrayed. Can you imagine going into the local corner shop and he's buying stuff for Gomer, quietly buying stuff. You know, the guy behind the counter says, "Oh, Hosea, what are you buying all this for?" Well, I'm actually buying it for Hosea. What? What? Yeah, what? Well, she still needs looking after. Can you imagine the disbelief? Why are you having anything to do with her? You might question his sanity. He's been taken for a fool. But that's the point. God in his love for his people, God in his love for you and me, continues to pursue us and look after us even when we betray him. That's how to think about God. When you and I forget him, when we sin against him, he often provides for us, even as we're running away from him. His pursuing love. We run away from him in our pride and self-determination, thinking we'll be done with him and we'll live as we please. And recognise that he's still there. He's not coming first to punish, but to provide, to look after us. Allow that to seep into your thinking. That's what God is like. There's a pursuing relentlessness to his love. Let me describe how one writer puts it, I think, very perceptively. When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in his word and in experience shows that he is. He will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then he will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out his hands upon it and allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiveness. The knowledge and assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the prospect of the hope of glory with him forever. This is even our God. None like unto him. I thought, he provides for us, even at that cost. So the first thing I think to take from that chapter is that there's a picture in there of the surprising love of God that pursues us, even when we've gone wrong. Think of Jonah. God didn't just leave him to go off, pursued him. That's the first thing. The amazing pursuing love of God. But here's the second thing, not to miss, the disciplining love of God. The disciplining love of God. It's important to grasp that whilst God pursues us when we run from him, that love is not to be confused with indulgence. It doesn't mean that God condones or encourages our folly. God's love is pursuing, but it's disciplining. So when Gomer failed or refused to recognize the way she was being provided for by Hosea, then even that was taken from her. And that disciplining love of God is seen in two of the therefores that appear in the passage. There's three of them. And in some ways they give structure to the chapter, but the first two give us a portrayal of God's disciplining love. And the first is seen in the way he kind of hedges her life with thorn bushes, you might say. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Picture of thorn bushes hedging her in, making it difficult and hard. Now, I'm really good at growing thorns, you know, brambles and stuff like that. I'm really good at it. But by here, you know when you've found them. In the hedgerows, and my hands, you know, can bear the scars. They can limit what you do. And I don't always want to cut them back because I like the brambles, but you know, but the point is that thorns, it's a picture of being hedged in by pain of some kind. And the pain here is a frustration. She's unable to attain her desire. She's pursuing her lovers, not able to overtake them, not able to catch them. She's in a hot pursuit of this life and this lifestyle that she's decided she wants to live, giving herself over to this pleasure and the stuff she can get from these guys, but she can't quite get it. And there's a frustration because it seems to be out of her reach. And that frustration hurts. One of the great idols of our modern world is riches, which we're all, you know, we're all subject to that temptation, you know. It's always there because we breathe it in. And we breathe in the notion that if only we had more money, all the life we really want would be there for us. You know, hence the huge popularity of the lottery. We're tempted to chase after your riches and wealth, but it's tantalisingly out of reach. And when you set your heart on that, it's just frustration. Was it the tennis star Boris Becker who spoke about success? And I couldn't find the quote, but he spoke about, you know, striving for the summit of success, and you get to that summit and there's nothing there. And he's describing the frustration that you expected all your dreams to be realised and they're not. When we insist on running away from God, often he places thorn bushes of frustration to bring us through discipline to our senses. And at this point in verse 7, we read of Gomer recognising the frustration and beginning to think, I'd be better off going back to Hosea. But evidently she doesn't. And so God continues with his disciplining love. And the next, therefore, we find down, really verses 9 to 13, God begins to remove the very necessities that have previously been graciously provided. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And perhaps that will jar her into realizing her folly and remember the early days with Hosea, which was a much better life. Do you remember the parable of the two sons? We sometimes miscall it the parable of the prodigal son, but we shouldn't because there's two sons involved. But the prodigal son, the younger one, takes his inheritance, goes off to the far country and squanders a lot. And he ends up in a disgraceful job for a Jew, he's working with pigs, and he ends up with nothing. Money gone, he's hungry. And then when he comes to his senses, and that's what it says, he comes to his senses, he remembers how better off he was before he had been so foolish. And Jesus says, when he came to himself, it was such a perfect phrase, and suddenly you realize how stupid you've been. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I perish here with hunger. Now, the difference between the prodigal in the parable and Gomer is that in the loss of all he thought he wanted, the prodigal returns to his father. But Gomer doesn't seem to have come to her senses at all. God's love is pursuing. God's love is disciplining. And these two things belong together because a truly loving parent will discipline their children. And it's not the disciplining of harshness, it's the disciplining of love. You know, if you know of children who are not disciplined, undisciplined children, oh boy, do they often grow up to be miserable. Because they've never been kind of given a track to follow. they've never been provided with the security that, you know, young humans need as they travel through life. And so they end up with real insecurities and misery. Anyway, I digress. We come to the third point. God's love is pursuing. God's love is disciplining. But Gomer still hasn't come back. So what do? Write her off. That's not what happens. More surprises. Because what we find is that God still gives hope. He still gives hope. He provides hope and he seeks to win her, allure her, that she might return to her first love. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And at that point, you begin to see that this is a picture of God's relationship with his people. The reference to the land of Egypt, the days of their youth, it's the same picture we saw this morning in the Psalm. Gomer repeatedly refuses these overtures of grace. She refused to acknowledge the loving provision that she'd taken for granted. She hardens her heart at the frustrations and losses. And then you think, okay, God, send her the plague. You know, have her die. So what does he do? He offers hope. It's extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. There's an interesting phrase in verse 15, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Are you familiar with the valley of Achor? It appears in several places, and when you trace where it appears, it's as if it appears in history just to get this picture. We're introduced to it in the book of Joshua. I remember Achan and his sin. They were told not to take the stuff, the spoils of war, and he did. He helped himself. And the result was that in the next battle at Ai, the people were defeated. So the sin of Achan impacted on the whole of God's people. And it took place in the valley of Achor. And that troubling incident where Achan was judged was in the valley of Achor. The judgment of God on Achan, a troubling incident. The valley of Achor means valley of troubling. And then the next time this valley is mentioned is in Isaiah 65, where it's described as a resting place for herds. And here in Hosea, it's a place of hope. There's something contradictory in there. The place of judgment, a place of hope. The place of troubling becomes a place of hope. But that's the point. Gomer may deserve what Achan got. But God gives her hope. A place of trouble becomes a place of hope. A place of judgment becomes a place of hope. You think, that can't be possible. But that's exactly what God does for us at the cross. A place of judgment on human sin becomes a place of hope for us, a place of troubling, a place of hope. That language seems to echo down into the Gospels as they record things about Jesus and things said by Jesus. Do you remember in John 12, as Jesus was steeling himself towards the cross, he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And later again, we're told how troubled in spirit Jesus was. And the reality was that he was troubled in my place. He was troubled in your place. He was troubled because of my sin and your sin. Troubled by my turning away from God and your turning away from God to live for other things like Gomer. But his trouble became our hope as he makes it possible for us to come back to God. And so earlier on, Jesus could say to the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. do not be afraid. And you know, the final verses of this chapter, you know, give intimation of a God who comes to us when we least deserve it and gives us hope. Because we're being invited to see ourselves like Gomer in the way we betray God and recognize that he yet pursues us. And yes, he will discipline us, but he also wants to bring us hope in the darkest place of despair. Verse 16, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant in that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground." Intimation of all of creation will be caught up in this. New heaven, new earth. "I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war of the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." It's the gospel. And the point is, it's only when we begin to recognize the Gomer in ourselves that we appreciate the wonder of God's love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love is so determined that even when we have turned away, you come looking for us. And even when we have given up on ourselves, you come to provide us with hope. Oh, melt our hearts, we pray, with love for the Lord Jesus, that we might return ever to you in faithfulness and obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name.